Well, last night coming from the airport, there was hardly any danger of us breaking the speed limit. We weren't even doing the speed limit, but we are in the next couple of hours going to break the speed limit. We are going to have to do 1,500 years an hour to cover church history in 2 hours. So I hope that your seatbelts are fastened and you're ready for the ride. Before we do, though, I suppose the question would be asked, why bother with church history? What's the point of it? And I think there's several things. One is church history teaches us how we got into much of the mess that we see in contemporary Christianity today. I often think if somebody was taken out of the first century, say out of one of the churches in the New Testament, and kind of in a time machine was brought to Minneapolis and dropped here and allowed to visit around for a few Sundays, the first thing they would say is, how did we ever get from this, where we started, to here? They might ask that question. And church history answers that question. How did we get from that simplicity of the New Testament church to where the complexity of where we are today? And church history will help us answer that. Also, I do believe church history will help us to stay humble ourselves. I think that if you read about the zeal, for instance, of the early Methodists, it will make you recognize that we're not really doing much as far as the gospel is concerned. I've heard preachers say that when they've felt like they've preached up a storm, they go home and they read the journals of George Whitefield and they feel like they've done nothing. And I think it's good to be humbled. Sometimes we think we're it. And I think it's very humbling to look at some of these great men. I think we can learn a lot from the pastoral care, for instance, of the Puritans. Whatever you think of their theology, they were committed to teaching as they saw it, the whole counsel of God. And I would say probably the most helpful book on shepherding I've ever read was a book called The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter, who I'm neither reformed nor do I believe in the office of a pastor, but you can learn something of the shepherding heart of these individuals who really cared about God's people and felt a sense of responsibility for the flock under their care and went to tremendous lengths to make sure that they were saved and make sure that they were growing spiritually. I think we can learn a lot from the fearlessness and sacrifice of the reformers. Many of them, some of the English reformers, being burnt at the stake because they refused to accept the real presence of the Lord Jesus in the wafer. And they were burnt at the stake because they would not back down on biblical issues. These people paid the ultimate price for the truth. What price are we paying for our convictions? Nothing, really, by comparison. You see what I'm saying? So I think church history is very helpful to us. And so I just want to say that. I think there's great value in it, helping us to understand how we got where we are today. Also, a humbling experience as we look at some of these great men of the past. What I want to do is I'm going to use Revelation 2 and 3 as a basis for our studies. Many have seen in these letters to the seven churches different ways of approaching Revelation 2 and 3. Obviously, Revelation 2 and 3 were letters written to seven churches at that specific time and had local relevance to them. We understand that. Also, some suggest, and I think there's merit in this, that in a sense that it was like a batch sample. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor, but the Lord, as it were, picked a batch sample to give you an idea of the conditions that might be found in Christendom at any point. So, for instance, you could say right now, in Islamic countries and communist countries, they can identify with the Church of Smyrna. They are going through persecution right now, and it really resonates with them. I think we in the West can resonate a little bit with the lukewarm church of Laodicea, can't we? Do we identify with that? Do we see some of that in our day? So in a sense, it gives you a picture of what you might find at any point in the history of the church. And then thirdly, it has been viewed by Bible scholars as a prophetic overview, because Revelation, remember, is a book that claims of itself, the only New Testament writing that claims to be a prophecy. And so it actually, you know, talks about you're blessed for reading this prophecy. So there's something prophetic clearly about the book of Revelation. And of course, the thought is this, that in Leviticus 23, you have, as it were, the history of Israel given in advance through these seven festivals that will take Israel, in a sense, from the Passover all the way to the millennial kingdom as seen in the Feast of Tabernacles, so from the cross to the crown, but God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Matthew 13, you've got kind of a history of the kingdom of God after the rejection of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, where they accuse him of basically doing his miracles in the power of the devil. So what happens to the kingdom program now that the king is rejected? And so it takes us from the rejection of the king all the way to the time when, despite opposition, all victories, all opposition is put down, and the king is going to indeed enter into his kingdom. So in a sense, you've got a prophetic history of the kingdom of God. And so some have suggested, and I think there's merit to it, that this Revelation 2 and 3 is a church history curriculum written in advance by the all-knowing God. I think, because nothing, God is outside of time, right? He's the eternal God. So, in a sense, we think about things as future, but to God who lives outside of time, he knows the future before it happens, right? So he's able to do these kind of things. And so we want to see that, these passages, looking at it from a prophetic history point of view, and I think it will help us somewhat. Just want to mention some books that are helpful. Pilgrim Church, still in being produced by Gospel Folio Press, looks at church history slightly differently. There's tends to be church historians always betray their bias. As I present this, I'm going to be betraying my bias. No question about it. I know where I stand. I know what I believe. And I interpret church history based on my bias. Everybody does. So there's the Protestant view of church history that looks at, you know, kind of the Reformation and the Reformers and all that kind of stuff. There's the Catholic view of church history. And Pilgrim Church traces really the Anabaptist view of church history, recognizing that there were a third group that were neither Catholic nor Protestant, but really loved New Testament scriptural simplicity and held to that throughout church history, and often were persecuted by both the Protestants and the Catholics. And by the way, the Anabaptists got it from both sides, big time. If you wanted to read more on that, they have a, just as the Protestants have got their Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is an amazing book, but don't read it before you go to sleep at night, because it's very disturbing descriptions, really. But you also have a book called The Martyr's Mirror, which gives an account of the persecution of the Anabaptists. But Broadbent's book takes the third view, that church history is viewed by this faithful remnant that wanted scriptural simplicity throughout history and were persecuted by the other two. There's lots of other ones I could mention. Andrew Miller's church history is helpful. It takes the same view I'm taking, the seven churches being the basis. So let's get down to business, I guess. We better get going if we're going to do these 1,500 years. And we want to think about the really what we call the early church from Pentecost to 100 AD. So we're going to kind of look at the first 100 years, really, or well, not quite 100 years, but the first epoch, really, from the beginning of Christianity in AD 33, Pentecost, up until 100 AD. And one of the things that I've observed in church history, it reminds me a lot of Israel's history, in that there's an original pattern given by God, and then, because of man's sinfulness, there is departure. Okay? just as Israel kept departing, they wanted to be like the nations. They adopted their idolatry. Remember Israel's history? And then ever so often, there would be this revival that would, you know, kings like Hezekiah, Josiah, just read about Josiah's revival this morning in my personal reading, which brings us back again to first principles. Well, church history is very similar to that in the sense that you've got the beginning, God's original design, God's original pattern found in the New Testament, and then you have men's departure in various ways through history, and periodic revivals that restore something that was lost during the departure. And so we're going to look at it from that way, that perspective, this idea of getting back to God's original pattern and various revivals in history. Reformation was a revival of getting back to the gospel in a sense. Justification by faith had been lost in the Dark Ages. The Methodist revival was restoring the idea of preaching the gospel out in the byways and highways rather than just in the church buildings. It was getting the gospel back out like the early church did. And so we can see that these revivals, of course, the revival in the early 1800s was a revival back to the priesthood of all believers and a removal of the clergy-laity system and a lot of those things. So that's how we're going to view it. But based on Revelation 2 and 3, I want to just mention some things. The early church, one of the things that was remarkable about the early church was their rapid gospel expansion. And of course, in Church of Ephesus, verse 2, it says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. And there's a certain sense that these people really worked hard. They took the gospel, as it were, originally from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and it spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, it just went at a... And that was a lot of work. I mean, a lot of zeal, a lot of gospel dedication. And certainly that was a time of rapid gospel expansion, taking the gospel throughout the empire. It was ordinary people that did it. It was artisans, businessmen. It was amazing that actually the timing of the New Testament and the early church, when Scripture talks about the fullness of times, it really was the perfect time for this rapid expansion of the gospel. First of all, the Roman Empire meant that there was political stability around the world. The Roman Empire was relatively stable. So commerce developed. And as commerce developed, roads were built to kind of get these cities linked together for their business. And businessmen traveled with their commerce. And as they went, they took the gospel with them. The Greek language, Alexander the Great and his conquests had really made the Greek language as the common language of the empire. Just like English now is a great language for the gospel. I'll give you an example. Thailand are committed right now to making English the second language in Thailand. They have one day a week set aside in all Thai schools that English has to be taught. They're shipping TESL people in there. English is a great language. I mean, a lot of places I go, foreign countries, and I preach in English, and they understand every word I'm saying. That's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, now most of them understand my English because I speak the Queen's English. No, that's another story. But again, in these days, you've got the roads, you've got the language, you've got a disillusionment with paganism. People were sick of the pagan world. They saw it for what it was. They saw the bankruptcy of it. There was a moral and spiritual vacuum. And so it really was the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, born of what was a perfect time. And so the gospel spread tremendously. But also, these early Christians, not only did they do that, they were very hot on doctrine. And in the early days of Christianity, it tells us here, again in verse 2, he talks about, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And this is why we see this first church as represented in the apostolic church. It's the only one of the seven churches where apostles is mentioned, although it's mentioned those that claim they're apostles. But in a sense, when you had real apostles, there's a possibility you could have people claiming to be apostles and not being them. But once the apostles have passed off the scene, it's a bit redundant, isn't it, claiming to be an apostle? Although now they're back again, sadly. I mean, there are people claiming to be apostles today. But for centuries, that hasn't been the case. So in that early church period, there was this idea of trying those and finding them liars. And so there was a sense of kind of keeping false doctrine at bay, and that was certainly the case in the first 100 years or so. But one thing that was evident already, and you see that in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now this term Nicolaitans, because a lot of Bible commentaries wrestle with this issue of the Nicolaitans, mostly because a lot of the Bible commentaries are written by clergymen, and this actually condemns the clergy-laity system, so it's a bit embarrassing for them to actually... Now, some of them are honest enough to actually say that it actually does mean to conquer the people and is the beginning of the clergy-laity system, because Nikeo is the idea of to conquer, of victory, and laos is the people. So it's the idea of having victory over the people. And it's interesting that God says he hates that. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which puts men in a position, as it were, as intermediaries between a personal relationship between you and God. You've got this intermediary, these men that have exalted themselves and usurping the preeminence of Christ. And we already see that in its seed form in the early church, don't we? We've got 3 John, for instance, Diotrephes, loving to have the preeminence among them, receiving us not. He doesn't want any apostles coming or any rivals, because he wants to be the head honcho, and anybody that comes along is a threat to his power base. By the way, let's not deceive ourselves. The clergy-laity system fosters a Diotrephes spirit. There's no question about that. But we have a Diotrephes spirit amongst us in assemblies too. Don't be. There are many assemblies I visit, they've got a CEO, chief elder, operating. And you don't mess with him. He's the bull elder. Forgive me for saying that, but that's the bottom line. That's the way it is. And oftentimes, it's killing any progress in the assembly. So we've got to recognize and acknowledge the early church fought hard to maintain the preeminence of the person of Christ in the local church. And today, we have got to fight hard to maintain the preeminence of Christ in the local church. Because there are men that want that place, like Diotrephes, of preeminence, and it's already been decided who has that place. It's not up for grabs. It's already decided. So let me give you an example of this from church history. I want to talk about one of the apostolic fathers. His name was Ignatius of Antioch, AD 35 to AD 107. He knew a number of the apostles. A lot of these apostolic fathers were kind of a living link with the apostles. They were often discipled by them, men like Clement of Alexandria, Polycarp, our friend Ignatius, Barnabas. They were what we call the apostolic fathers. But already you can see this spirit of Diotrephes developing amongst these men. And I'm going to give you some quotes from Ignatius that would indicate that from his own writings. But what is interesting is, again, these men paid a price. Ignatius of Antioch was martyred in Rome, being dragged to Rome as fast as possible to be thrown to the lions during the last day of the games. And of course, the games was a big opportunity to entertain the mob and the masses and keep them happy. you know, a bit like American football today. It's a way of keeping the masses happy and all the rest of it. So they came and they and part of what they did is they threw Christians to the lions, and that's how Ignatius of Antioch ended up. But I want you to notice something about his writings. For instance, this is what he says in his letter to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Let us take heed, brethren, that we set not ourselves against thee, bishop, that we might be subject to God. It is therefore evident that we ought to look upon the bishop even as we do upon the Lord himself." That's kind of scary, isn't it? You look upon the bishop as you would the Lord himself. You dare to question a decision that a bishop makes, you're actually questioning God himself. That's what you're doing. His letter to the Magnesians, he says this: "I exhort you that you study to all things in divine concord, your bishops presiding in the place of God, your presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles, and your deacons, most dear to me, being entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ." So your bishops presiding in the place of God. When you put a man in the place of God, you're in serious trouble, aren't you? So this is AD 35 to AD 107. This is how early this is developing. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, God says, "I hate it." And of course, he counsels repentance. So already in the early church, there are those that are false apostles. They've been tried and found liars. There are those like the man, Ignatius, that in his writings is already beginning to give preeminence to men, and particularly the position of bishop, rather than Acts 20, where you have basically the words elder, pastor, and an overseer, all referring to the same individual and always in plurality. They're making a distinction between them, right? There's the bishop, and then there's the presbyteros, you know, the overseers, making a difference between them, and also saying that they're over one church, you know, recognize the bishop like you would God. So already we're undermining simple New Testament Christianity. Well, the second church, Smyrna has the idea of myrrh or bitterness, and it refers to the persecuted church. And certainly from 100 AD to 312, there was persecution. Now, you say, well, surely even in the book of Acts there was persecution. But it wasn't state-sponsored persecution. It was the Jews that were persecuting and opposing the gospel, wasn't it? In the early church, you know, it was Jewish mobs that were... It wasn't the state. But from 100 to 312, there was a time of great persecution, and it was by the government, state-sponsored Roman persecutions. And of course, myrrh is a fragrant tree that, particularly when it's crushed, lets off a beautiful aroma. And the idea is that the church is often at its purest and most fragrant when it's going through persecution. And I suppose it's true. You don't get a lot of sham or false professors when the church is being persecuted. You know, you're not going to, if you could lose your life coming to the meeting, you're not going to just come and be a pew filler. Right? You're already making a decision. This message is important to me as life itself. Right? So one of the things is it weeds out a lot of deadwood. Persecution is good for the church. Nobody would dare say in a time of persecution, those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Because they're the real deal. They're risking their life every time they meet together. Whereas today, one of the accusations is against the church that we're just a bunch of hypocrites because our faith is not really being tested in the crucible of life, although I'm sure it will eventually if things continue as they are. But notice what he says in verse 9, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." And he talks about them being tried, having tribulation 10 days, and many have suggested that that's a figurative of the 10 persecutions under the Roman emperors. I know your tribulation and poverty. It is interesting that often when I go to countries like Kenya, India, some of these places, and go amongst really poor believers, they're some of the most joyful Christians I've ever met in my life, and they have nothing. I remember going in preaching in an assembly in the slums of Nairobi. The people in that assembly literally lived through sorting through the garbage dump of the city. That's how they live. Looking for plastic, looking for tin cans, whatever. That's how they live. That's how they make. Walking to the meeting, you're crossing open sewers with human feces as you walk into the meeting. You get in this little shack of a building, single cup. It's a rusty tin can. They're using grape juice. I mean, you just pray, Lord, I want to remember you, but keep this from me getting sick. I mean, really difficult situation. And the beaming smiles and joy on the faces of those Christians is incredible. And they want you to go to their houses and you look at where they live. They have nothing. Some of their houses made out of bits of cardboard and tin. And all they want you to do is come and pray with them. It's amazing. And they have a joy that would put us to shame. We've got so much stuff, and stuff takes looking after, doesn't it? And is stressful. He said, I know the tribulation and poverty, but they are rich. And they are rich in the right sense. So I want to just think about these 10 periods of persecution. Of course, behind it, we know a question of who's behind it. It's obviously Satan who wants to destroy the church. And certainly early on, if he could somehow get rid of this testimony. Of course, Smyrna was the first place where a temple to Caesar was built. It was dedicated in 195 B.C., and it was called Dea Roma, and in other words, Rome, the living deity, basically. And of course, the Roman empires, or emperors, saw themselves as living deities. They had a bit of an ego issue, right? They saw themselves as God. Tacitus, one of the historians contemporary with Nero, and by the way, a man that despised Nero, and yet he describes Christianity as a detestable superstition, which at first was suppressed and afterward broke out afresh and spread not only through Judea, the origin of the evil, but through the metropolis also. The common sewer in which everything filthy and flagitious, I had to look that up, it means marked by scandal, crime, and vice, meets and spreads. And so, again, a lot of hard things said about Christians, and as we look at the various persecutions, let's start with Nero himself, AD 64 to 68. He, again, had a phenomenal ego. He looked at Rome, and he felt that it was unfit to be the imperial city. And so he wanted to rebuild Rome based on his own conception of what the imperial city should look like. But nobody wanted to have their houses bulldozed. So you've got a problem. He wants to build a new city. Everybody that lives there kind of likes it the way it is. So what he does is he gets his henchmen to set fire to the city and burn Rome to the ground. Of course, some people saw his henchmen do it, and when they did a Gallup poll, Nero actually fared pretty poorly in the popularity stakes at that point. So he had to find a scapegoat to blame this act upon, and he blamed it upon the Christians. And while Rome burned, this inhumane monster stood on a tower where he could safely watch the progress of the fire through the city of Rome, and he played his favorite guitar, amusing himself singing while it happened. And so you get that saying, Nero fiddles while Rome burns. Well, that was what it was based on. But, of course, as we say, he basically blamed it on the Christians. Many of them were covered in skins of wild bears and were basically set in the arena, and wild dogs were set upon them. Others were crucified. Others were covered with pitch. and set on fire that they might serve as torches to light up the emperor's gardens. During the Nero persecutions, we know from tradition that Peter and Paul died during that period. Peter, I believe, prophetically predicted it. He talked about a fiery trial, which is to try you. I believe that was what he had in view, was the persecution under Nero. And this persecution finally ended when Nero ended his own life by suicide. And so it actually brought an end to that period of persecution. But it didn't last long. 64 to 68 was that period. AD 95, Domitian came on the scene. And again, he treated the Christians with great violence. He was the one that had the Apostle John banished to the Isle of Patmos. He even murdered his own cousin, Flavius Clemens, and his wife. Which was Domitian's niece, because they were believers. And so again, it was a time of brutal persecution, carried on by Trajan, AD 100. We read about him through the writings of Pliny the Younger and the Roman governor Bithynia, who wrote to the emperor asking how to deal with the Christians. Their impact was such that he says the temples are desolate. So we said the progress of the gospel, even under persecution, actually it's spreading tremendously, and all the temples are empty. And now this is considered to be a real problem to the empire. And so they basically began to persecute the Christians again because they refused to worship the images of the gods of the emperor, the gods or the emperor. And then AD 177, Marcus Aurelius. He saw the superiority of Christianity over men's minds compared to his own heathen philosophy, and he became an intolerant persecutor and encouraged the provincial authorities to crush what he considered to be a terrible resistance spirit to his authority. And then AD 202, Septimus Severus again issued an edict that forbade his subjects to embrace either the Christian faith or the Jewish religion. Anybody that was seen to embrace either one of these was persecuted and ultimately killed. Maximus, AD 236, at first showed toleration to the church, but he eventually introduced harsh measures. And then, following that, Decius, AD 249, and we could go on. It all seems a bit kind of tedious to listen to this, but these were real people who made a real decision to make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, a lot of them, they were given an option, because part of what happened was that they brought something called a libellus. It was a certificate of loyalty that was given to citizens if they would burn incense on an altar to the emperor. And if you did that, basically, you could go free. Oh, that's all you had to do. But the Christians wouldn't do it, because they saw it as paganism. They didn't want to be involved in that in any way, shape, or form. And so, as a result, they were tortured horribly. During Decius's reign, many were made to sit on red-hot chairs of iron. And again, it just seems like their imagination of man's mind just ran to such degrees of depravity in order to persecute these people. Valerian, AD 251, he persecuted Christians, initially showed tolerance, then he persecuted Christians, and he was captured by the king of Persia, who put out his eyes and flayed him alive. So his son, who succeeded him, observed that he prospered when he showed kindness to Christians, and so he was tolerant, the son was, but then after that, AD 274, another one came along, Aurelian. He persecuted once again. Diocletian, the last one, AD 284, he began to persecute strongly in 303. His reign began in 284, urged on by his pagan adopted son Galerius. And during that time, sacred books were burned as a consequence of, now this is significant to us, Diocletian's reign, a lot of the original manuscripts of the New Testament were burnt during the reign of Diocletian. That's why we don't have the originals, we have copies. Because they, in their attempt to stamp out Christianity, they came to this conviction, if we can get our hands on the books that are fanning the flames of this new sect, we can destroy it. And so that's where our New Testament original, that's why you can't find the originals, because Diocletian put an end to them. Polycarp was the last living connection with the apostles. He was a disciple by John. And he was martyred in Smyrna in AD 169, burnt at the stake. And ironically, the Jews, wanting to distance themselves from the Christians with the hope of getting away from this, were the ones who volunteered to bring the faggots for the fire. So it's kind of interesting where we get a clear dividing of the ways. 10 persecutions. Now, interestingly enough, in the Bible, 10 is the number of human failure, right? You got 10 spies, right? Can anybody tell me their names? Who can tell me the two spies? Yeah, you can tell me them, right? 10 tribes. Again, failure. No revival in the 10 tribes whatsoever, was there? Just failure after failure after 10 tolls, right? The book of Revelation. a beast with 10 heads. 10 commandments. Example of human failure, right? We failed all the way. And so the enemy made 10 distinct attempts to destroy the church, but he failed dismally. So what were the cause of the persecutions? First of all, political and religious, a question of loyalty. The Christian faith forbade their offering incense or giving divine honors to the emperor or to the idols. And so they were looked upon as being disloyal to the empire. And as idol worship entered into the daily life of the people, into its religion and business and amusements, the Christians were hated by the world for their separation. In a sense, they were the first what we call non-conformists. They wouldn't conform to what the majority were doing. And that's a challenge, isn't it? It's hard to swim against the tide. We're facing that today in a smaller degree. Are we going to go with the crowd or are we going to stand out for the Lord, you see? And the pressure's on, isn't it? Some of you in school and college or whatever, the pressure to conform is intense. Well, these people, they were under tremendous pressure to conform. Roman state religion was very mechanical and external, had altars, idols, priests, processionals, all the rest of it. But the Christians had no idols and little visible paraphernalia in worship. Their worship was spiritual and internal. And so they were viewed very differently than the rest. A lot of public rumor was made about them. One of the big accusations was that the Christians were those that practiced incest. And part of the reason was because they had a rule that you only marry somebody who is a spiritual brother or sister, right? In other words, you can't marry somebody who's an unbeliever. Well, you could see how that would be problematic, couldn't you? If you're truly going to get married in the Lord, you're going to marry your spiritual sister. That was misunderstood, and incest was an accusation that was made against them. Cannibalism was made an accusation made of them because when they would recite their communion service, they would also be reminding that the Lord Jesus, when he took bread, said, "This is my body." And so they're eating in the minds of the pagans the body of Jesus. What does that tell you? In their minds, cannibals. Again, a lot of these things, unnatural practices, it made little difference that there was no truth in these rumors. And then, of course, the social thing of being nonconformists, not accepting the social patterns with the rest of the people in the empire. The result of the persecution was the very opposite to what Satan intended. The blood of the martyrs is, what's the saying say? The seed of the church. And when these Christians were persecuted, it showed the reality of heavenly things. Because just like Stephen, these men were given the grace to look up into heaven, as it were, with shining faces. Now, of course, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question, and I've done it many times. How would I do under those circumstances? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, you know, one thing that I've learned from the Lord is that the Lord doesn't give you grace for a problem in advance of the problem. Is that right? He didn't give you martyr's grace until you need it. But he does promise that when we do go through difficulties, what is the saying? My grace is sufficient for thee. And many of these people, they wrestled with these issues. Now, one of the problems the church had to face with is, what do you do with somebody who, under torture or persecution, denies the faith to evade persecution and then afterwards repents? See, that was a big issue for the early church. Here are some that refuse to in any way recant their beliefs and pay the ultimate price. Here's somebody else who, under extreme torment, denies the Lord and then afterwards repents of doing that. Can we accept him back into the fellowship, you see? And these were some of the issues that these believers had to face. Another issue they had to face was the issue of what we call the canon of Scripture. Because, as we've already heard, possession of a manuscript that was a copy of the New Testament was signing your death warrant. You got caught with a Bible, the manuscripts that they had extant at that time, then you were a dead man. So I don't want to get caught with a spurious gospel, an apocryphal gospel, and die for something that's not legit. So I want to know, if I'm going to die for this, I want to know that this is the real McCoy, you see. I want to be sure. And so the whole issue of canonization and what are the letters that we accept as authentic really came to fore at this time of great persecution. Because, hey, listen, if I'm going to die, I want to make sure that I die for the real thing. I don't want to die for the Book of Mormon. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just giving you a modern day equivalent of that. And so that kind of forced this desire to know for sure what was considered to be the inspired Scriptures. Now, also, these Christians during this period of persecution, 100 to 313, somewhere around there, they were fighting a war on two fronts. Externally, they were fighting the Roman Empire that was seeking to extinguish the church through persecution. But there was also an internal battle to maintain purity of doctrine. This issue of earnestly contending for the faith, because there were certain sects that came about at that time that they had to deal with. And I want to mention some of them. And one of the values of church history is this, that when we deal with things today, we're not really dealing with anything new. You know, we think we are, but actually, if we understood church history, the devil doesn't have any new ideas. He keeps repackaging the old ideas over and over again. So he's into recycling, basically, and he recycles heresy. So, for instance, one of the big issues the early church faced, we see it in the New Testament, but it didn't end with the New Testament, was what we call the Judaizers. Their as it were, successors were called the Ebionites or Ebionites. They sought to keep Christians under the Mosaic law, both from those from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. They disliked Paul's writings for obvious reasons, and so they were a major force in the early church that they had to contend with, Judaizers. Today we have the Seventh-day Adventists, right? Same idea. What do they want to do? Take you back under the Mosaic law. Okay, so again, no new ideas, but they were fighting these battles as well as persecution as well. Gnosticism, that certainly Paul seems to be fighting the inception of it in the Epistle to the Colossians. Their key tenets of Gnosticism was that matter is evil. Material things are evil. God is holy and can't have contact with matter. And so he kind of, out of God comes a series of emanations, kind of series of these kind of outflowings from God, so that it can distance him from matter. And as it comes down the pike, so to speak, you get the Lord Jesus, who's one of these emanations. And so that was a big issue. And they also, knowledge for the initiated became a very special thing. It wasn't, you know, there were those that had this special knowledge that enabled them to have this relationship with this distant God. That was a big thing in the early church. Manichaeanism, similar to Gnosticism, founded by Manichaeus, 216-76, sought to combine Christianity with Eastern religious thought and ideas. And again, a lot of these ideas in the early days are this idea of trying to blend Christianity with either Judaism, or blend Christianity with Eastern philosophy, or even with Platoism, Aristotle and his wisdom, trying to kind of, as it were, have this mixture, and not a particularly good mixture. And so Manichaeanism tried to mix Christianity with Eastern religious thought and ideas, and including things like reincarnation and stuff like that, stuff that we face today because of the Eastern religion coming into the West. They were battling because it was coming into the church. Montanism was the forerunner of the modern-day charismatic movement. A lot of emphasis was placed on the Holy Spirit. The founder of Montanism thought that inspiration was immediate and continuous, so that people could get up and give authoritative word from God. Just like today. So again, the charismatic movement is not a new idea. It's been regurgitated throughout history. And so it was certainly there. And part of Montanism was a reaction to the formalism that was developing in certain parts of the church. And that's one thing I want to just say, just for all of us to benefit from, I think, is that a lot of error comes as a reaction to error. Okay, so when the church becomes too formal, what often happens is there's a reaction, and it goes to the other extreme, and it becomes very wild and informal. And the truth is not in either ditch. Okay, we don't want a dead form of religion. We don't want to ignore the Holy Spirit either, right? But they took it to an extreme. And so they also, the Montanists, they taught the imminency of Christ's return and that we should live frugal, separated lives until the kingdom of God came. And again, because some of these Montanists were extreme, there was a reaction against them and everything they taught. And so after Montanism, basically the church rejected what we would call premillennial thought. First three centuries of the Christian church, the church believed in a literal millennial reign of Christ that would be established by the Lord Jesus coming again and setting up a 1,000-year kingdom. But they reacted against the errors of Montanism that emphasized the coming of the Lord so greatly, but also were wildly charismatic, that from that point on, we have the introduction of amillennial thinking, no millennial kingdom. The coming of the Lord is put in the back burner. And so, again, a lot of these things. You ever wondered why we have a Roman Catholic Church and an Eastern Orthodox Church? Why that division occurred? Over the dates of Easter. That's what it was. They couldn't decide what was the correct date for Easter. And so, the church divided between the East and West over the day of Easter. Who cares what day it was, right? We're not supposed to give heed to days, are we? New moon, Sabbath days, all those things. But that was the division. And then we get, in a sense, another group that come along the scene called the Donatists. Now, the Donatists, as a result of persecution, we said some of the traitors who denied the Lord, after persecution, and some of them were bishops, you see, some of them were considered to be prominent clergy who had denied the Lord under persecution. And then they wanted, after they had, the persecution had died down, they wanted to re-embrace Christianity, and they wanted their old position back again. And the Donatists said, no, we will not ordain bishops that have denied the Lord in a public way like that. Of course, what they would do with Peter, I'm not really sure. Do you think he made a good elder? I think he actually did, don't you? Because he would be very empathetic, wouldn't he? Having failed and been restored. But anyway, the Donatists, no, there's no way we're going to have Peter back, that's for sure. And so they denied the right to ordain any bishop who had denied the Lord. And they demanded that character fit a man for office. The Catholic Church denied this and continued to ordain men irrespective of character. That's why some of the most wicked men that ever walked the planet were popes. Don't believe me? You go to a library and get Catholic history of the popes. Not from a Protestant slant, Catholic. These guys were rogues with a capital R. I mean, they really were. But the thinking was, character and office have no connection. It didn't matter how you behave.
Is that the title of the book?
No. But I think a Catholic encyclopedia would be helpful, or you could just go and get a history of the popes.
Yeah.
I mean, it's historical fact. It can't be denied. I have a friend, actually from Wisconsin, who was from a very devout Belgian Roman Catholic family, and he was disillusioned with the Catholic Church, and he went to the library, and he read in Catholic literature the history of the popes. And that was it. He was done with the Catholic Church. And shortly afterwards heard the gospel, got saved, and is now in fellowship amongst the saints. So, no question about that. But the Donatists, and of course, one of the things you've got to recognize is that when you read a lot of the history of groups like the Donatists, oftentimes the Catholic historians will try and put heresy connected with these people to make you view them in a very negative light. But really, the Donatists, what we know about them was that they were men who had strong convictions about spiritual character in church leadership. Well, I agree with that, don't you? I think if you can be a leader in a local church, you ought to have a good godly character. You ought to be a man of integrity. And so that's what they stood for. And they were a separate kind of splinter group from the church that was becoming increasingly Catholic, increasingly emphasizing a bishop as a, you know, more of a Diotrephes way. So we've got to 312. We've got 15 minutes to get to, if we get to 500, we'll be doing okay. we want to think of Pergamos, this is the worldly church. If you look at verse 13 of Revelation 2, it says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So as we think about this, first of all, we saw, thou holdest fast my name. And, of course, it's the Lord Jesus is speaking, so it's to do with the name of the Lord Jesus and the character of the Lord Jesus. And in this period, AD 312 to 500, there's a real battle in the church concerning the person of Christ. And for all the failures of this era, men actually helped formulate for us a clear understanding of who the person of the Lord Jesus is. Okay? And so it was a very important period, a battle concerning the person of Christ. And then it says, you have not denied my faith. Again, there was battles concerning the truth of Christianity. Antipas, his faithful martyr, Antipas means against all. And he seemed to be against the trend of the age, standing firmly. He was a dentist, and he was martyred by being put in a brass bowl, which was heated until it glowed red hot. We know something of his history. He took a stand against the pragmatic and compromising church, which had listened to the doctrine of Balaam. You notice how he emphasizes here, you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And if you remember Balaam was the man who was hired to curse Israel. But he couldn't curse that which God had blessed. By the way, what a terrific series to preach on in the day in which we live, where people have, in a huge, massive scale, are abandoning any future for the nation of Israel. 67% of professing evangelicals now believe in replacement theology. And it's growing. 67%. And it's growing. And so you look at the prophecies of Balaam, and it's a wonderful prophetic view of God's future blessing on the nation of Israel. Incredible. But anyway, Balaam couldn't curse Israel, even though he was hired to do it. But what he did do was he taught compromise. You can't curse them, but if you could get them to join with your pagan festivals, and your pagan festivals are often, the paganism is often connected with immorality, sexual immorality, then you'll get them, as it were, to go in with the Midianites, and you'll achieve the same goal. God won't be pleased with them, and he'll have to curse them. See? So, compromise. And so, after these 10 periods of persecution, the devil couldn't destroy that which God had blessed, no matter how hard he tried, right? So, what's the next trick? Okay, get them to compromise. And Pergamos has the idea of thoroughly married. And it's the idea of the church being married to the world. And it begins, basically, with a man called Constantine. I'm sure you've heard this man's name. He was the man that, in a sense, was involved in this unholy alliance of the church with the world and the empire, as it was. After the death of Diocletian, there was a battle for the control of the empire waged between Constantine and Maxentius. Constantine saw a vision in the sky before the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And the vision was the shape of a cross. And written on that cross was the inscription, "By this sign, conquer." By this sign, conquer. And so he made a pact that if he won the Battle of Milvian Bridge and became the undisputed emperor, that he would then embrace Christianity, and he would make it a kind of a safe legal religion within the empire. And of course, history tells us that he did win the battle. And in the Edict of Milan in AD 313, a charter of Christian liberties was issued, and Christianity became the religion of the empire. When that happened, 400 bishops met a victorious Constantine and carried him on a golden throne, and he presided over the church council. You see where all that's leading, right? The Roman emperor really subtly becomes the head of the church. That was the beginning of it. One of the things that Constantine loved was beautiful, garish robes. And he made a present of these beautiful robes to the presiding bishops. And they put them on for their religious services. So immediately you've got this papal stuff coming in, you've got vestments coming in, you've got all this corruption coming in, and the church exchanging the rags of persecution for the softer garments of marriage with the state. And it was a disaster. Some have asked the question, was Constantine really a Christian, or was he a consummate politician? He already had the title as the Emperor of Rome of Pontifex Maximus, which was the high priest of pagan religion. And he never gave that position up. He died as the head of the church and the high priest of paganism combined. Pontifex Maximus. The present pope has never rescinded the title Pontifex Maximus. The papal system still claims this title even to the present hour. The new imperial standard of the empire, the Labarum, became the initials IHS, Jesu Homini Salvator, Jesus the Savior of Men, a symbol of his cross and an image of the emperor in gold used to animate soldiers in the day of battle and an object of worship. Constantine publicly united Christianity to idolatry. He didn't get baptized until just prior to his death. But what he did do was he encouraged the citizens of the empire to embrace Christianity. And so literally, millions of pagans came into the church without conversion, without embracing the gospel, but out of political expediency. Right? And so the church became a mixed multitude. And the mixture was heavily in favor of the pagans. And so that was, in a sense, the church marrying to the world. And again, there were some opponents. We've already mentioned the Donatists. They opposed ordination of ungodly men by the Catholic Church, refused to align themselves with the mainstream of Catholic bishops, and Constantine sided against them and had them persecuted. So the Donatists were still there. Another thing that occurred during that time, and we said that it was also a time of defending the faith, what we call Arianism became a mainstream issue. There was a man, Arius, a presbyter of Alexandria, who maintained that the Son of God was a created being, the first and greatest, but not equal with the Father. And so the Arianism that was brought in at this time, that is the forerunner of what we call today the Jehovah's False Witnesses. Okay? They go back to that period of Arianism, or the teachings of Arian. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the church formulated what we know today as the Nicene Creed to answer Arianism. And again, it was adopted by vote of the bishops, and Constantine, the secular head of the state, was present and took an active role, and so the Nicene Creed was adopted for the church in 325, emphasizing the fact that the Lord Jesus was fully God and fully man, begotten, not made, all the rest of it. Some of you would have recited the Nicene Creed if you grew up in Catholic churches or whatever. That's where that came in. Also, there was a British monk called Pelagius. And he was a prototype of what some suggest is Arminianism. This British monk reacted against the laxity and self-indulgence of many professing Christians. He didn't like it. He didn't like what he considered the easy believism of the empire. So what he did was Pelagius, he came up with this idea that Adam's sin only affected himself. He said that each person is born without original sin and can live a life of sinless perfection. So his teaching took away our dependence on Christ for salvation and points man to look within himself for his own goodness. Now, I just want to throw this out. We're going to get to Augustine of Hippo. And he reacted against Pelagius. Okay? And his big thing is man's depravity. Pelagius says man's not too bad, right? And actually he can basically pull himself up by his bootstraps. Here comes Augustine, he goes to the other extreme, man is so depraved, he can't even believe the gospel. So the what we call the Calvinist-Arminian controversy actually goes way back before that to Pelagius and to Augustine. And we're going to talk more about Augustine in a little while, but I just want to throw that out as we talk about Pelagianism. Also, Sabellianism. Sabellius taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all but phases of the deity and denied the personal distinction of each. So basically, the idea was the Father was the God of the Old Testament. He kind of configured himself, a bit like Doctor Who. Anybody ever seen Doctor Who? You know, the Doctor keeps coming back in a different guise. Well, the next guise, he comes back after he's the Father. In the New Testament, he comes back as the Son. In the Acts, he comes back as the Holy Spirit. But it actually is not three distinct persons. It's one person reconfiguring himself. So that was Sabellianism. Again, the church is fighting against these things. There was an edict in 380 and 381 made Christianity the exclusive religion of the state. Anyone who held any other religion would suffer punishment from the state. So you've got the state enforcing Christianity now as opposed to persecuting Christianity. Edict of Constantinople in AD 392 prohibited paganism, made it a crime against the state. So then we get to Augustine of Hippo, and he really demands a lot more time than 2 minutes, but I want to just at least say a few things about him. A lot of people today really like Augustine of Hippo. 354 to 430 is when he lived. He wrote a book after the fall of Rome called The City of God. And the idea was that Roman Empire and this imperial city has been defeated by the heathen hordes, the barbarians. But the city of God, which again will still be based in Rome, is going to be the eternal city. Okay, so the city of God was his masterwork. He formulated the doctrine of salvation by the church only. In other words, if you ever heard this statement, I grew up with this, I grew up Roman Catholic, I grew up with this ringing in my ears, there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Right? The church, in a sense, is the mediator of all grace to the human race. That came from Augustine. He's the one that comes up with this. He took salvation out of the hands of the Savior and placed it into the hands of men. The church now dispenses grace. What a disaster this was. He also reacted against Pelagius and so emphasized man's depravity that it was impossible for man to believe without God first regenerating him. He came up with these eternal decrees that God had decreed in eternity past that a specific number would be saved, called the elect, that cannot be increased and cannot be diminished. And that these individuals will only be saved when directly regenerated by God, irrespective of whether they believe or not. In other words, they'll believe because God has regenerated them. So, when Luther comes along, this monk, he was an Augustinian monk. He's living in the eternal decrees of Augustine. When Calvin gets saved, he's an Augustinian priest going to seminary, taught by Augustinians. He writes his institutes 2 years after he gets saved, 26 years of age. It's full of Augustine. Right? Yeah. Augustine, I believe, is in a sense responsible for two of the most evil teachings that have ever perpetrated the Church of Jesus Christ. Calvinism and Catholicism. And he's responsible for both. So, I think that's a good time to eat. I think we need to eat after that, don't we? Or something. There's a few more things. We want to talk about the rise of monasticism. But Augustine is the distinction of being originator of both Catholicism and Calvinism. And in my mind, as a converted Catholic, I'm done with Augustine. Totally. Whatever he taught, it can't be good. Let's pray. Father, we're just so amazed in a sense of the church, that it still continues despite all of the devil's attempts to destroy it by persecution and by corruption, despite all of the failures and the fallibility of man. And yet we recognize that the reason that we're still able to meet today as a group of believers in the name of the Lord Jesus is because of the promise of our Savior: I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're thankful, Father, that despite all these attempts at corruption through false doctrine, through worldliness, through compromise, that we're still here to this day. Oh, Father, how worthy to be praised is our precious Savior. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to learn these lessons, to learn that right now, in a sense, we're living church history right now. We're making history in our generation. Are we going to stand for the truth of God like these individuals in the past have? Where are we going to make our stand? Are we going to be those that are known for zeal of the gospel, for shepherd care of the people of God, and for being firm in our convictions? Father, help us to learn the lessons you'd have for us today through the history of the church. Bless our fellowship around the table. Bless the food. Thank you for those that prepared it. Lord, we ask that we'd provoke one another to love and good works as we consider these things together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.